follow along with me. Here's what the text says this morning. Paul says this, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." Let's pray together. Father, we ask in this time that Your Word would grip us, that we would be focused to hear a word from You, that You would speak to us this morning by the power of Your Spirit through the proclamation of Your Word and change us, God, that we might know You more, that we might love You more, and that we might serve You more for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's a rule of thumb about the Weather Channel. Wherever the reporter Jim Cantore is during a bad storm, you don't want to live there. If you don't know who Jim Cantore is, he's the one that they always send to the worst part of the storm. Wherever the epicenter of the problem is going to be, he goes right there. So he's the kind of guy, when there's a hurricane that comes into the Gulf Coast, he's right there on the shore and he's almost falling over with these massive winds, and the rain is beating down on his rain jacket and all those kind of things, and he's acting like he's hanging on by a thread. He is right there in the middle of the action. Well, 1 year ago yesterday, Jim Cantore was here in Louisville. I don't know if you remember that, and the reason he was here is because there was an expectation of a swarm of tornado that may blow through this area. And unfortunately, that was true, wasn't it? Because 1 year ago yesterday was when that EF4 tornado ripped through the town of Henryville, just north of here, and did major damage in the city, took several lives in the process. And I remember following that storm with particular interest because a gentleman by the name of Lawrence Smith that used to work at the seminary on my team had just gone back into the field in broadcast news as a reporter in town here for WDRB. He had been back on the job for just about a month. And I heard a report that I'll never forget from Lawrence from that day, because they had sent him out into the field into southern Indiana in order to kind of track the aftermath of the storm. And as him and his driver and the camera crew are heading out, they get close to exit 19 in the town of Henryville and realize that the skies are looking very bad, that things don't seem safe. And so they decide to exit, and they get off the road, and they can tell that something's coming. They don't quite know what it is, but they are so uncomfortable, they want to get to shelter as soon as possible. And when they reach this exit, they have a choice. There's two gas stations, one on this corner on the right side of the road, and one on the left side of the road. They've got to pick one or the other. And they happen to choose to go into the one on the right. And they take shelter in there with several people. Within a matter of 2 minutes or less, this tornado blows right across that intersection. And they've got camera footage from inside this gas station of the tornado blowing through the city of Henryville. Well, after that tornado passed, when Lawrence and the camera crew emerged and they looked across the street, that left gas station was gone. Had they chosen to go left, he may not have even survived. You know, this week, this tornado of Henryville has been all my heart and interest because we have a student who pastors at First Baptist Henryville who ministered there, has ministered there faithfully in the midst of that wreckage for the days, the weeks, the months, the year that has followed. But the thing that I can't shake this morning is that even though there may be some of us who weren't affected by the tornado that hit Henryville, every one of us faces times in life where the storms of life seek to knock us down. And what Paul is doing here this morning in Colossians chapter 2 is telling us, how can we be anchored when the trials of life come? How can we stand and be rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ? And the answer that he gives is that we have to be grounded in the gospel, but also marching ahead as onward Christian soldiers, as if we're headed to war. And look at the way this begins in verse 6 here. He begins by saying, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So what Paul is doing here is he's turning his attention now to the meat of this letter. Up until this point, there has been many introductory matters addressed about the greatness of Jesus Christ, about the nature of Paul's ministry, about a variety of things. And now he is beginning to turn his attention to the Christian life and saying, if you've received this word that has gone out into all the world and is beginning to bear fruit, it says that we should walk in him. I don't know if any of you have ever seen a little contraption like this before that I carry around in my pocket. It's something called a Fitbit. Has anybody ever heard of a Fitbit before? I hadn't either until Christmas time. A Fitbit is what's known as an activity tracker. It can track things like your number of steps taken, the number of stairs you climb, the number of calories you burn during the day, all those kind of things. And my parents got one for each member of our family to encourage an active lifestyle, to get out of your seat and start doing more things and foster some competition. In the meantime, it's fostered a lot of trash talk about who's doing more steps and those kind of things like that. And so that's been something that has walking on the mind of my family quite a bit. Along with that, our one-year-old boy, Weston, is starting to take some of his first steps. But when you think about walking in our day and age, most of the time we think of it in the category of recreational or exercise, that you're on the treadmill, you've got your New Balance shoes on, your dry fit Nike shirt, and you're doing it for the purpose of self-improvement. That's not what Paul has in mind here when he uses the term walk. The term walk, the idea of walking in that culture, was your common mode of transportation. It's your only means of getting around. And so when he's thinking in the category of walking, he is thinking about dirty, dusty, raw feet, plodding one step in front of the other, pursuing the goal to which that person has been called. So he says that we should walk in Christ, and then he goes on in verse 7 to mention how that happens, because we have been rooted and grounded in the gospel. So think about this. He says that the Christian life is a walk, or what I would suggest to you this morning is a battle march, moving forward, but he says the only way that we can advance in the walk of the Christian life is if we're rooted, is if we're grounded. And so you think about that Henryville tornado that blew through southern Indiana last year and all of the wind damage that was there. The only types of trees or buildings or apparatus that could stand are those who had a firm foundation, those who were well-rooted. And there can be a danger in the Christian life that we show up here on a Sunday morning, or we hop in our car and we listen to Christian music and we use all of these type of external things to prop up the faith, and yet when the storms of life come, we have trouble standing because we are not firmly grounded in the gospel as Paul has called us to here. And he says, if you are rooted and grounded in the gospel, then notice what happens in verse 7. He says that you will be built up and established in the faith, abounding in thanksgiving. So what Christ is doing in the gospel is a new creation construction project. He is remaking us in the image of Christ. He is building us up to reflect him and to live in a way that pleases him. And what happens for those who are growing more and more to be like Jesus Christ is they abound in thanksgiving. In other words, you could say it like this. those who are being built up in Christ are those who build up others through the giving of thanksgiving. I wonder, is that type of gratitude and thanksgiving being manifested in your life? Because when you are built up in Christ, you will build up others, Paul tells us. Then he turns his attention in verse 8 to begin talking about the dangers that the Christian soldier faces along the way in this battle march. And he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit. He is warning of the danger of being taken as a prisoner of war in the middle of the battle. Well, just this week I read an article about a study being done by the American Holocaust Museum. And what they're seeking to do is determine just exactly the scope of the horrific activities that happened during the Holocaust. And so they know about the types of things, the concentration camps, the death camps, the forced labors, those places that were used as brothels or for the purposes of mandating abortions or something like that. So they know all the different natures, but what they're trying to do is figure out just how grand a scale was this happening on. And the research has been shocking to those that have looked at it. Because what they knew was a major problem has been discovered to be much greater than they originally recognized. In fact, they have found over 42,000 locations in Nazi-controlled Europe where these death camps, concentration camps, or work prisons, or other atrocious places occurred. 42,000. There's only 42,000 Southern Baptist churches in the entire United States. You take that to scale. If every Southern Baptist church in America was converted into a place of horror, that's the scale that's on. When Paul sits here and talks about let them not take you captive, he is sounding a warning. And it's a warning that all of us recognize that we have a spiritual enemy that's battling against us, but my concern this morning is, do we really grasp the scope of it? We knew the Holocaust was bad. We didn't know it was that bad. And I wonder, do we recognize that those that are out to destroy our lives are dangerous, but do we realize how truly dangerous they are? Seeking to take us captive, as he says, by philosophy and empty deceit. The power of the enemy to attack against us is that of deception. And that's true all the way from the beginning of the scriptures in Genesis chapter 3. When the serpent lures Eve into sin, how does he do it? He does it by appealing to the appetites, by appealing to what's attractive to her. And so she sees that this fruit is good for food. It's a delight to the eyes. It's desirable to make one wise. And that draws her away from obedience to God. But notice what Paul does here when he speaks about not being taken captive by deception. He uses this term there, a little bit unusual, speaking about the elemental spirits of the world. And so he's making a connection between deception and spiritual forces. That there is a connection that's there, that these spiritual forces, the rank and file infantrymen of our enemy's army, are seeking to lead us into deception in a way that will draw us away from the gospel and are contrary to Christ. It's been a rough week for some of my friends. I've got a good friend of mine whose wife just found out she had a miscarriage at 11 weeks. Been trying for over a year to get pregnant. The baby is finally on the way, and it's taken from them. The very next day after I found out that news, I had another friend in my office telling me that he got an anonymous text message on Monday night from a number he didn't recognize, saying that a guy he hardly knew had been seen at his house alone with his wife, only to find out that she's been living a lie for the past 18 months and has been seeing other guys. And I imagine that if you took this girl who seems to be repentant of what she's done, desiring to preserve this marriage now, admitting to the guilt of it, if you were to walk her through what happened with this other guy, and if you just describe the situation but remove the names, she would have been able to tell you in the abstract concept, of course that's wrong. No, you shouldn't cheat on your husband. No, you shouldn't dishonor your marriage. No, you shouldn't put your children's future at risk of being raised in a broken home. But here is the danger of deception. What Satan does is he seeks to convince us that what we know is wrong in any other case is somehow okay in this one. That's the kind of empty deception that Paul is warning about here. That's the kind of allure that can take us captive. And that can be true in the temptation towards an adulterous affair. That can be just as true in the pull towards gossip or lying or pride or self-justification. These things must be rooted out and destroyed. Now, what Paul does here, beginning in verse 9, is he tells us three reasons why we should not allow ourselves to be taken prisoners of war, but instead should stand on the gospel. And the first one that he says there in verse 9 is that Jesus is God. He tells us that the whole fullness of deity dwells in Christ bodily. He's picking up on the same kind of language he used in chapter 1 in verse 19. Because Christ is God, we stand against those things that pull us away from Him. That's the first thing he says. The second one that he mentions there in verse 10 is that Jesus is enough. He says that we are filled in Christ. My grandmother is getting older in age, and she can't do the things that she used to be able to do. But one thing that she could do, if you asked her what she used to be good at, before weakness began to overtake her body, is she'd tell you, man, I can cook. And let me tell you, I agree. We had, I don't know how many Thanksgiving meals over there or things like that. And she's the kind of lady, I don't know if anybody else out here is like this, she loves food. She loves to create it. She loves to hear about it. And so when I go to a restaurant here, if I'm talking to her on the way home, she'll say, well, what'd you have? Well, how'd they cook the squash? Or Did you get your meat medium or medium well? She just wants to know. And she could sit there and tell story after story after story of some of her greatest cooking moments. About the time she cooked for 150 people at this party. The time that she made this delicacy at this event. One thing I know about Granny's cooking, though. Every time I ate a meal from her, I always left full. You know the kind of feeling, whether it's at the Thanksgiving or Christmas, where you've eaten so much, you say, I don't care what it is, I can't even put another thing in my mouth. There's not room for any more. I'm so satisfied, I'm so full, that my appetite is gone. That's what Paul is getting at here when he speaks of the way that we are to be filled in Christ, that we are so satisfied with the gospel and with the greatness of Jesus that the deceptions of the enemy cannot even appeal to our appetites. They are not able to attract our desires because we're not hungry for the things in the world because we've been filled with Christ. Now, the third thing that he says here at the end of verse 10 is that the reason we should stand against being taken captive is because Jesus is King. It tells us He is head over all rule and authority, that He reigns with authority, that He now owns us. He rules us. He is the one who establishes how that we live and how that we honor Him. And because He is the one with authority, we submit to Him gladly. We obey Him with all our heart. And so what we have here in verses 6 through 10 is Paul speaking of the march of the Christian soldier. But what we're going to see now is when we turn to verses 11 and 12, he's going to begin to speak about the mark of the Christian soldier. And that mark of the Christian soldier that he talks about is baptism. And so look at what he says there. He begins to speak about the idea of circumcision. And circumcision is something that we're aware of. It goes on probably with more than half of the people and of the men in our culture. But we're used to it in a sterile setting. You know, so this, when our one-year-old baby was born and that circumcision happened, there was latex gloves and sterilization and pain relief and all those kinds of things that are available with modern medical technology. That's not the kind of situation that these people would have found themselves in. And so one of the things that we might miss if we think of circumcision in the sterile categories of our day and age is the bloodiness of circumcision. The fact that it is an act of that has bloodshed involved. And that bloodshed is central, the Bible teaches us, to the marking out of the people of God. So think about the place that that circumcision begins in the Old Testament. It begins in Genesis chapter 17. And what the text tells us there is that God gives the command of circumcision to Abraham and to his son Ishmael so that they might mark themselves out as those who are part of the covenant people of God. And so if you wanted to know who was a part of the people of God, then all you needed to know among the men of the people of God is, had they been circumcised? That is what marks you out as a member of the people of God. But even in the Old Testament, even with all of this physical circumcision that's going on, there is a looking ahead of what is to come. And so you take, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, when Moses is writing there, he speaks and talks not about a circumcision of the flesh, but a forward-looking circumcision of the heart. That what God is going to do one day through his promised Messiah is not just have bloodshed that transforms the flesh, but one that transforms the heart. There is a promise of a circumcision of the heart, and that is precisely the language that Paul, an idea that Paul is picking up on in verse 11, when he speaks of the circumcision of Christ. That what happens in the gospel when we hear and receive and embrace the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection for us, what happens is God cuts out a heart of stone and he replaces it with what? A heart of flesh. He surgically knifes through all the rebellion, all the resistance, and instead puts his spirit in our heart. And so this circumcision of Christ that Paul speaks of here in verse 11 is picking up on that Deuteronomy 30 idea of a circumcision of the heart. But notice the parallel that Paul makes then between verses 11 and verse 12 of the connection between circumcision for the Old Testament people of God and baptism for the New Covenant people of God. And so he begins to speak of baptism, the sign of the covenant community. It's just like circumcision was for the old covenant people of God, but in some ways it's different. Whereas circumcision happened in the old covenant and looked ahead to a coming Messiah, now our baptism looks back to the accomplished work of Jesus. And now circumcision was for all the people of Israel. What we find with baptism, it is marked out and it is limited to only those who are part of the new covenant community of God in the church, those who have found saving faith in Christ. And so it tells us that in the act of baptism itself, if you notice in verse 12, that in the act of baptism, we are buried in baptism, and we are raised together with Christ. So the reason that we have this baptistry here at Vine Street Baptist Church is because when someone goes into the waters right there, and they are lowered into the waters and brought up, that act is mirroring what Christ did for us through his death and resurrection. So part of the reason why we submerge people, we immerse them in the act of baptism, is because it's reflecting the death and resurrection of Christ through that symbolic act. But it's not just an act of remembrance. Baptism is also an act of war. So that what happens when someone goes through the waters of judgment here as in baptism and becomes a covenant member of this church, they are declaring through that act that they have left the insurrection of the enemy. They have rejected the rebellion of Satan and now have aligned themselves, have marked themselves out as a Christian soldier. This baptism carries out the mark of who it is that's a believer, which should raise the question for us this morning in this church. I wonder if there's some of you who have yet to be baptized, who have yet to come and have your public profession of faith reflected in the going through the waters of baptism. If so, we'd love to talk to you about that. But it also transforms the way that we see baptism. It's not just this ritual step in the process of joining a church. It is a defining act by which, with this dunking and raising from the water, we are declaring to the demonic forces around and all those with watching eyes that this one is Christ, that this one is His, and that the enemy has no sway over him. And so Paul talks there in verses 11 and 12 about the mark of the Christian soldier, and he finishes this section in verses 13 through 15, helping us to understand the making of the Christian soldier, the gospel story that allows each of us to join Christ in the advancement of His kingdom. And so he begins in verse 13 by making a contrast. He tells us that once we were dead in our trespasses and in the uncircumcision of our flesh, but now we are made alive together with Christ. You see the contrast? Dead versus alive. There are going to be times when we look at ourselves before we know Jesus, or times when we are thinking of others who don't yet know Christ, and we can just see their sin as a debilitating or as a disease. What Paul describes it as here is that the one who does not know Jesus is not diseased, he's dead. There's no beating heart. There's no activity. As he says elsewhere in Romans chapter 3, there is no one who seeks for God. There is no righteousness that is in them. And just as the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead at His resurrection, so too God has seen fit to make dead bones live in each of us. We have been made alive together with Christ. And the significance of that is simple. Dead men can't pay their bills. Now, my grandparents, I mentioned to my grandmother who loved to cook. Well, unfortunately, my grandparents also loved to spend money. And to spend money that most of the time they didn't have. And so by the time they were in their 60s or 70s, they had racked up tens of thousands of dollars of consumer debt, credit card debt and otherwise. And it was a constant, haunting burden upon them. And I will never forget one Christmas when we were gathered around the room and opening a set of gifts, and it came to the last gift that my grandparents were to open, given to them by my parents. And when they pulled it out, it wasn't a present, it wasn't a shirt, it wasn't a trinket, it wasn't an ornament. You know what it was? It was a note, and all it said to them is, "Your bills have been paid in full." My parents had done what my grandparents couldn't do themselves. They had paid the debt that my grandparents owed on their behalf so that they might find freedom from the oppression that brought them. Isn't that what Paul is saying here? That in the gospel of Jesus Christ, what God has done is the one who could never make payment himself, now there has been one who has taken his place. Now there has been one who has paid the debt. Now there has been one, as it says there, who has satisfied the legal demands. Where Paul tells us elsewhere, the wages of sin is death. We are deserving of condemnation, and yet in the gospel of Christ, God has made a way. That debt has been paid in full, and as Paul describes it here, it has been nailed to the cross. So imagine there, we are standing watching the crucifixion of the Son of God. And as they drive those railroad spikes between both His hands, and they pierce His hands, What Paul is saying here is that the nails that pierce his hands are the means by which God can pierce our hearts and bring us to salvation and to repentance. But Paul doesn't stop there. He tells us that the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ doesn't just satisfy the legal demands of God. He tells us in verse 15 that it defeats the power of the enemy over each one of us. And so it goes on to tell us in verse 15 that in Christ that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. This idea of triumphing over them and leading them in open shame would be a common idea in that time period. Because what would happen is that when an army would go out and battle against their enemies and defeat them, the way that they would come home and to celebrate would be to have a victory march in which they would take prisoners of war. They would take the leaders of the enemies and they would parade them through the city. And as the people of the city mocked and jeered and reveled at these enemies who are now bound as captives, it would be putting them to open shame. They would be exposed as the losers, as the defeated. That's precisely the picture that Paul is giving here. That in the cross, Jesus hasn't just satisfied God's wrath, paying the legal demands, He has also defeated Satan and sin and death. And now He parades them in open shame. But here's my concern this morning. Even though Christ has put our enemies to open shame, isn't it true that so often those enemies that have been defeated can put us to private shame, feeling guilty over the sin that continues to exist in our own lives? That ought not be for the believer. Because we know that, as the Bible teaches elsewhere, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Satan's power of deception over us has been destroyed. Therefore, we should not be taken captive as prisoners of war. But so too also, his power of accusation has been overcome, because he has been put to open shame in a way that allows us to resist when he, and to stand firm when he seeks to put us to private shame. There has been a triumph through the victory of Christ that leads to the making of us as Christian soldiers who can march according to the gospel as those who are marked out by the gospel. As we begin to close this morning, I just want us to remember that story of Henryville I told at the beginning. And I mentioned to you one of our students who pastors there at First Baptist Henryville, and I talked to Toby Jenkins, this pastor, on Friday, just to check in and see how things were going. And he said to me, "Man, God has been unbelievably faithful in the last year. And he has seen so many ways that God has moved and worked in that community. And even still, looking back at God's faithfulness, he was gripped with nerves, because yesterday at the one-year remembrance service that was going on there, the governor of Indiana, Governor Pence, was going to be speaking there, and then Toby was going to be given an opportunity to speak. And said, "I'm so excited, I'm so nervous, though, because I get the chance to preach the gospel." And here's the reality. Every one of us is going to face the storms of life. Every one of us is going to have to stand when hard times come. And Paul tells us here that the way that we do it is by being rooted in the gospel and being onward Christian soldiers marching as to war. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the way that you help us to fight the good fight of the faith with the gospel. Lord, if we had to face the trials that we see ourselves and others going through on our own, Lord, there would be no hope. There would be no way for us to stand, but you have made a way. And I pray, God, that you would help us to grasp the way that you've called us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, and to do it in a way that honors Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In our time of reflection today, I want to invite you.